Sometimes it seems that the most basic Christian qualities that we all are familiar with and that we all know that we need to be working on, sometimes those most basic qualities can be the most challenging. Maybe it's because there's some familiar and we just tend to not pay a great deal of attention to them because we are aware of certain responsibilities that we have. Mr. Ball was kind enough to list the responsibilities we need to be aware of, to be really responsible people, and I think all of us flinched a time or two as he was reading through the list. I would imagine some of those came, never mind, I won't. But we all realize that sometimes it's the most basic, the most obvious, the things that we're aware of that can be the most challenging for us in our lives. It's difficult to be consistent. We know that there are certain things that we are to pay attention to and to be in control of, but one day is not like the day before, and sometimes it's difficult to be consistent. And sometimes some are sidetracked by kind of what I would call fuzzy areas of belief or practice, speculation, and it becomes distracting, and those can become things that take a person's time and attention away from what really is important. Over the last several months, we've been reviewing the characteristics that Jesus introduced in Matthew 5 that are among the most basic and the most fundamental and the most familiar of our responsibilities. They're called the Beatitudes. I've never really been understood fully where that word came from. It's a kind of a man-made word. It's not from Scripture. But somebody apparently thought that these were attitudes or characteristics that we're supposed to be, or that we're supposed to develop. And so I guess it makes some sense. But I think that if we just use that one word to describe them, then perhaps we don't fully appreciate the importance of those basic and fundamental characteristics. Each one is a quality that we are to have if we're going to be part of God's kingdom. So on the one hand, they're very familiar and basic. On the other hand, they're challenging because, frankly, none of them is natural to us. We have to develop each one of those. Well, let's turn to Matthew 5, and I want to just very quickly rehearse the ones that we've talked about so far, and just in a sentence or two, review what we discussed in the message on each of them. And I'm just going to read the characteristic. All of the blessings that come to those who have these qualities have to do with their place in or their opportunity to be part of God's kingdom. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We talked about how that being poor of spirit includes being humble, but it's not limited to just a matter of humility. To be poor in spirit is a recognition of our absolute and total need for God, that we of ourselves have nothing to offer, but we present ourselves to God, seeking His power and His strength. In Luke's account of this same passage, he simply says, "Blessed are the poor," which implies that those who are committed to this calling are often those that are, as Paul described, maybe the weak of the world. Those who are not influential, powerful, wealthy, but rather put their priority elsewhere. In verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." This is a reference to those who are sensitive and responsive. Sensitive to the needs and the pain that others experience, sensitive to the instruction and correction that is given, quick to respond to it, and willing to repent. It describes those who are thoughtful and those who, again, are sensitive. Verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." If there's any quality that's misunderstood, it probably would be meekness. Most consider meekness to be a matter of being weak, of being someone that others can walk over and take advantage of. That's not at all what the word means. The best definition for the word meek is strength under control. It's a matter of having power or strength and determination and the desire to fulfill that, but without being one who does so that in a way that hurts others. Moses was called the meekest man in his time, and he certainly was not a weak person. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We talked about how when you're hungry or thirsty, you're very uncomfortable. You don't like to be hungry or thirsty. And when you are, you do something about it. When services are over this afternoon, it's going to be close to dinner time, you're going to be hungry. And there'll be a few times you'll see me take a sip of water up here, and I might make you thirsty. But when we have that, when we feel that way, it drives us to do something about it. So if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're not satisfied with the way we are right now. We want something else. We want something more. And so we have an urgency and a real strong desire to grow spiritually, to grow personally, to not do anything about it. We would just continue to be uncomfortable. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful. And obviously that we need to recognize that the world around us is filled with a lot of harshness, a lot of judgment, a lot of criticism. And as we receive God's mercy, we not only respond to it by being thankful, but we learn from God what it means to be merciful. And as we receive God's mercy, we're humbled by the fact that without God's mercy, we would not we're not worthy of his mercy, and we depend completely upon it. And so we should be motivated to have compassion and mercy, and yes, to extend grace to others. We can't extend grace in the way that God does. God forgives us by his grace, and God has a whole different level of grace. But we learn to extend favor and to be forgiving. So God says, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. We talked about that not too long ago. We saw that it means to be genuine, to be clean, to not have any pollution of hypocrisy or evil thoughts in our mind or in our heart, and that we need to be willing to let God work in us to cleanse our heart. We need to seek his attention in that way so that we can have a heart that truly is clean. So we've worked our way down now to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. As we begin to talk about this characteristic, I want to take a little more time with this one than I have with the others. I expect to give at least two or maybe three messages about this instruction or this description. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want to talk about why this quality is so important to God. This scripture obviously is telling us the kind of people that we must become, that we must be those who know how to make peace. And you know, that's different from just living in peace, but to be able to make peace where it wasn't before is a godly quality. And as Mr. Ball was talking about a little earlier, this is an obligation that we have. It's an obligation we have to each other to be able to live in peace, and when that peace is threatened, to be able to establish peace. Because you see, the family of God is all about peace. We live in a world that doesn't know peace, pretty much on any level. Obviously not nationally or internationally, not between ethnic groups. In fact, even in families, often there is a great deal of tension and conflict between people in the same family, people in the same neighborhood, people who work together. Peace is not something that people understand, that they really can enjoy, or that they know how to create, how to make. But I think it's clear that God's family will not include any who are not at peace with God and with one another. Can you imagine living for eternity in a dysfunctional family where siblings, spiritual siblings in this case, are not able to get along, don't respect each other, don't like each other, don't want to be together? Can you imagine God's family being like that? I don't think that's where we would want to spend eternity. And I'm certain that's not what God is going to have for his family. There will be harmony. There will be unity. There will be security. In God's family, there will be peace. So I want to begin this afternoon by considering the foundation of peace. I want to ask you to consider what God the Father has done to make peace in our lives, and what he will do in the future for all of mankind. The title of the sermon is God of Peace. Now, it's easy for us to recognize that God is a peaceful being. He describes himself in that way, and Scripture describes him that way frequently. Let's begin with maybe one of the most obvious in Galatians chapter 5. We know that here, beginning in verse 21, there's a list of the qualities that God's Spirit produces in the lives of those who are yielding themselves to it. Actually, begins in verse 22. These are the qualities that those who have and who exercise God's Spirit develop. This is what they have. And the reason we develop these qualities is God's Spirit, and this is God's character that is coming into existence in our lives. So I won't read through the whole list, but it's pretty clear. I'm sure you remember the first three: love, joy, and peace. Peace is a quality, it's a characteristic of God's Spirit that we should exhibit in our lives as we have that Spirit and respond to it. The word peace, as it's translated here, the Greek word is not difficult. It means much the same as what the English word means. The Greek means, it's a bit wordy here, means a set of favorable circumstances involving tranquility. I think maybe the easiest way to define peace is to consider what it means not to be at peace. Where there's not peace, there's confusion, there's tension, there's controversy, there are all kinds of actions that are judgmental and unpleasant in the way people are treated. A simple one-word definition of peace is quietness. Just for things to be settled. Or another word would be rest. So, we recognize that God has those qualities, and we can realize the strength of character is required to have that quality. But again, what is described in Matthew 5 goes even a step beyond just that definition of peace to the responsibility we have to make peace. And we're going to come to some specifics on that probably in the next message or two. But we see the quality that God has, and that his Spirit can develop that, is to develop that quality in us. Let's turn back to Romans 15. It's interesting to consider how often God is referred to as being a God of peace. Romans 15, verse 13. Every time I've gotten a new Bible, this is one of the first verses I turn to mark. I find this to be just such a comforting and encouraging and inspiring verse. Gives me a sense of security as I consider it. Paul is extending a blessing to the church at Rome. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What an amazing statement that is, and blessing that is. And often, when I've been troubled in the past, I would kneel down and read this passage in prayer and claim that promise, a promise of hope, of joy, and of peace through the Holy Spirit as it abounds in my life. Being the God of means that God is defined by these qualities. And here we see that our God is the God of hope. He's a God of hope because he makes promises that are certain and absolute. And we can always base our lives upon them, regardless of the circumstances, even when they're difficult. He's the God of joy because of the confidence we have of a good outcome. You know, joy is not a matter of being giggly, happy, silly, and not having any cares. Joy, as we saw in Galatians 5, is a characteristic of God's Spirit. It's a matter of character. It's a choice that we make to have optimism and to look forward to good things, even in good times, even in difficult times, not to let them overwhelm us. And he's the God of peace. He's the God of peace because he has made a way for peace in our lives. God has provided a way to resolve the differences and the conflicts that we naturally have between ourselves and him. God is a God of peace because God creates, God makes peace. And he will establish it in our lives. He is peaceful in the way he deals with us, and we learn from him how to be peacemakers as well. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3. Much of what we'll look at today is from Paul's writings. I think he, in his writings, calls upon and points to this God as a God of peace a number of times. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness." It's an interesting list. If you were to take this list in Colossians 3 and just make a list of the qualities that are given here and compare it to Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is given, and then make a third column and compare that to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you'd find quite an overview of the kind of person that God intends for us to be. Some of them are similar, some are repeated in each of the lists, but they all show, they all describe the kind of people that God is looking for in his kingdom. So we put on these qualities, and you could take time to examine each one of them: the tender mercy, the kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, in other words, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So it's an extensive list. It's a challenging list of what God expects us to do, what he expects us to become. And then verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." See, all this is fueled by or based upon love, which is the bond that ties all of this together, and peace, the peace of God. the rest, the calm, the quiet, the quiet strength and determination. And it implies also a vision of what it is that we are going to be, what it is that is important, and how God wants us to develop. It says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Another way to put that, another maybe an easier way to express it, would be let the peace of God control our hearts. The peace of God really is at the foundation of what we practice, what we believe, what we become. It must be the underlying motivation and the core of everything we're doing in our relationships and all the qualities that we see listed here and elsewhere that God is looking for in us. God expects us to develop and to become as He is. We're told in Matthew 5 to become therefore perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now we know that the word perfect can also be translated complete or mature, but I don't think we should dodge the issue that God expects us to consistently obey Him and follow and be the kind of person that He wants us to become. So we see that God is peace, or He's the God of peace. So let's take it another step and look at how God is a peacemaker. God has established peace with us through Jesus Christ. God has established His peace with us through Jesus Christ. Now we all know Romans 8 verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And in other words, we're hostile to God, and we're not simply not physically, humanly able to obey, to be subject to God's law. It is not the nature of a human being to submit to God. Adam and Eve, I don't know that they so much condemned us to a path of self-will, although they made the wrong choice. I think each one of us clearly makes those kinds of choices where we exercise our self-will instead of, at times, following the instruction that God has given to us. It's simply our nature to be independent. And so, from our perspective, there's God over here, and He has His standards, and He has His law, and we're on this side, and there is no way to connect. Human beings cannot connect to God, because it's not in us to even desire to do that. But God can connect to us. God can make peace. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, when God extends Himself to us, He calls us, He opens our minds, He draws us to understanding, we have to respond. But initially, God is the one who makes the peace. God is the one who extends Himself to us. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You had no hope, neither did I, by the way. We have no hope. Our trespasses, our sins, our nature, our heart, our motivation, everything about the human approach falls short. Now, there are some who have a desire to obey. I'm not saying that every person on the earth is just totally evil to the core. But ultimately, there's nothing we can do ourselves to change our nature. Nothing we can do ourselves to resolve the separation from God. We can't do that, but God has. He has made you alive who were dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan has been given power and the authority to influence mankind. And until God steps in and breaks that connection and establishes a connection between a person and God, then really there's nothing that humans can do about it. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's just the way it goes. That everyone falls into that category until God steps in to make peace. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God stepped in and made it possible for us to have a connection with him. And he found a way to resolve this problem we have, that we are dead in our trespasses. And he has made us alive with and through Jesus Christ. Everyone has sinned. Everyone is in that situation, that condition. Even a person who is in God's church, not yet baptized into God's church, still has to work toward yielding himself or herself to God, because by nature, we simply are independent. God has resolved that issue. He's made the connection. He's reached out. Turn to Colossians 1. Why is this important? Well, I want to make sure that the point I want to make is clear, and that is, this is the way God is. And he expects us to learn from him and to be peacemakers as well. Now, we function on a whole different level. Yet, God is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already shown us how to do, or that he already has the qualities of himself. He wants us to be peacemakers. God is the ultimate peacemaker. Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Now, some of Paul's paragraphs, you've got to kind of pause and connect the pronouns with the antecedent. It pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. God was pleased to fulfill his plan through Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, by him, to reconcile all things to himself. By Jesus Christ, God has reconciled all things to God himself. By Christ, things on earth and so on, having made, it says, on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's a little bit of a, I don't know, the words, I think, kind of jump out at you a bit. Through the violence of the death of Jesus Christ, God established peace. The sacrifice of Christ was something that was not a simple matter. And through that blood, through what Christ experienced, God makes it possible for that peace to come about. God stepped forward and he made the connection to us through Jesus Christ. He made it possible for there to be peace in our relationship with him. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. One of the other principles that Jesus taught, and he said that the only things he taught was what the Father told him. So this comes from the Father. One of the principles that Jesus taught was to love your enemies. God loved his enemies. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were hostile toward God. We were enmity against God. And yet God, in his love for his enemies, provided his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have peace in a relationship with him. In the body of his flesh, the death of Christ's flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable, or above reproach in his sight. We talk about this often, but I think as I reviewed this and considered it in the light of the instruction in Matthew 5, it just seemed all that much more clear to me how and what God has done for us. He is the one who made peace. He says that he reconciled. Verse 21, in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. The word reconcile, the simplest definition that I found, and this is from one of the Greek lexicons, reconcile means to change from hostility to friendship. Our relationship with God, as we saw, was one of hostility, of independence, of enmity. One in which we did not appreciate and is not possible by our nature to appreciate the law of God. To reconcile, God changed that relationship from hostility to friendship through the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes the forgiveness of sin, deals with the dilemma we have of the consequence of sin. The entire plan of God really is focused on Jesus Christ providing a way for us to be reconciled to the Father and to be at peace with him. And it depends, as I pointed out, on God loving those who disregard, reject, those who don't respect him, those who are his enemies. There's several other verses that talk about what God has accomplished or how that reconciliation is something that has come about. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. We go into some detail on this, again, to emphasize the point that God is a peacemaker. God did what was necessary to set things right, to replace hostility with friendship. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Same point that Paul made in Colossians, just worded somewhat differently. Christ died for those who had no use for God, those who were the enemies of God. At the right time, at the right time in the development of that plan, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, or as we saw earlier, while we were still enemies, while we were still enmity or hostile against God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So again, Paul is emphasizing that God did quite a lot for us before we ever had any inkling of who he was, what he was, what he was doing. When we come to understand that, then we do have the responsibility to respond to him and to build on that relationship which has been restored. And we are saved by the fact that Christ was resurrected and Christ now sits on his throne working for us. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this concept, this reality that God has expressed his love to us and he has made peace with us is something that runs through this, our understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. And it brings us to another thought that is included in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about, again, the process of reconciliation. The context begins back in verse 12, where Paul speaks of how he came to understand that message of reconciliation and became responsible to share it with others. Verse 16, from now on, we regard no one in a human way or fleshly way, because God has changed everything through Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You see, God, when he created this peaceful relationship between us, started a whole new process of spiritual creation. I want to pick it up in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Again, a point that I think is repeated often, but I'll do so again, is that this all comes through God the Father. God the Father is the one who has accomplished all these things. All things are of God, and he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And has given us, that is, the apostles, the church of God, the ministry of reconciliation. The message of and the understanding of the reconciliation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We know, because of our personal experience, that we have been reconciled to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But think about how much further than that this effort to make peace extends. Through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. Through repentance and accepting that sacrifice, our relationship changes from hostility to friendship. But it goes so much farther than that. God is going to reconcile the world. So that brings us to our third and final point for this afternoon. We've seen that God is a God of peace. We've seen that God has established peace through us, with us, through Jesus Christ. And now we'll take it one step further. God will bring peace to the world through Jesus Christ. It's all well and good for us that God has provided a way for our relationship with him to be one of peace. We are the first fruits of his kingdom, and that's important to God. But his plan goes far beyond the first fruits. That's just the beginning. That's just where the process of reconciliation starts, and the process of making peace. Why is it that we expect Jesus Christ to return? Why do we think that Christ is going to come back to this earth once again? Well, there are plenty of reasons why we have hope and expectation that that's going to occur. For one thing, there are scores of prophecies that describe the restoration of his nation, both physically and spiritually, and the extending of his blessing to all the nations of the world. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. So we know that they will come about. Acts 3 speaks of the restitution or the restoration of all things. Well, that certainly has not occurred. The earth has not been restored. And the promises given in so many of those prophecies, especially in the prophets, the books of the prophets, have not been fulfilled. Of course, another reason we expect Christ to return is because he made a promise to us. He said, I will return, and when I come back, you'll be where I am. In John 14. So that promise is to us, those who we would say are in the faith at this time. But what about the rest of God's plan? Christ must return to finish what he started. Christ must return so that God can finish the plan that is underway. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. In this chapter, it says Luke provides a summary here of the some of the early times after Christ was resurrected. The first 40 days or so afterward, he spent with and teaching his disciples. Then in verse 7, he, when asked when if he would is going to set up the kingdom at that point, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you'll receive power and you'll be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth." Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven, into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The statement is made, the promise is given, that just as Christ ascended into the heavens, he will return from the heavens. What we are essentially talking about here is the fulfillment of the spring holy days and the fulfillment of the fall holy days. The spring holy days represent Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the calling that God has given to some to be his people at this time. First the nation of Israel and now the church. And God is working through and in those individuals as the first fruits, and God has made peace with them. But now we're coming to another phase of God's plan that we associate with the fall holy days. The time when Jesus Christ will return, this time in power and in glory, to establish the kingdom of God and to extend the promises of that kingdom to all mankind. Our part in God's plan is important to us. Mostly, I think we consider it from the perspective that we can be a part of God's kingdom. We can have that all the blessings that we associate with being a spirit being, being a son of God, and having that eternal life, and being free from the shackles of the life we have now. But that's not really the reason God is making us part of the first fruits. It's because he has a job to finish, and we're going to be there to be a part of finishing that job. Turn to Mark 13, verse 24. Mark 13 is a parallel to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. In this lengthy passage, Jesus answers the question that the disciples asked about the end of the age and the sign of his coming. After he's pretty much completed answering that question, we come to verse 24. Mark 13, verse 24. "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens shall be shaken." Those two verses describe pretty much the day of the Lord. Following the persecution of his people, the fifth seal, here we find the opening of, or the fulfilling of, the day of the Lord. And then, when that's completed, verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Jesus Christ will claim what is his. And he will take those who have been faithful to him, and he will establish the kingdom of God. And we, as it says in Revelation 20, will rule or reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, God, through Jesus Christ, will make peace with the world. The sacrifice that he gave, that was, of course, fulfilled by the Passover, the fulfilling of the Passover and his sacrifice, will be extended to all of the world. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, God, through Christ, has reconciled all of the world. A similar statement in 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin." He's giving them instruction and giving them encouragement, anticipating that they would respond and hopefully avoid mistakes, avoid sin. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We call out to the Father to forgive us through Jesus Christ. We do that on a regular basis. We know that Christ stands with us and for us. It's not that God is our enemy. He's not protecting us from the Father, but he's standing with us to support us. And in that sense, he's advocating for us. Verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation," or in other words, the atoning sacrifice, "for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Again, when Christ returns, and those who are awaiting his return are gathered together into his kingdom, then the work begins to reconcile mankind with God. The whole world will have that opportunity to come to repentance and to take advantage of, or to understand, as God extends himself to all of mankind. To me, one of the most amazing things about God's plan is how big it is. How enormous God's plan is. It's not something we could ever even conceive of. God is willing, and he is able, and he is planning to incorporate billions of sons into his family. I can't grasp that. No way can I really conceive of any one being knowing the heart and the character and the mind of billions of individuals to know that they are prepared to be a part of his kingdom. God's plan is beyond even if we do understand a little bit of it. Have this little, I think sometimes we think we understand God's plan. The more I think about it, the more I realize I don't really understand God and his plan. Now, I don't mean that in a way that means what I mean by that is that it's so huge and I am so insignificant. As it says in Isaiah, his thoughts are so far above our thoughts, beyond anything we could grasp. It says in 1 John 3 that we don't really know what God is doing or what our reward is going to be until we receive it. God and his plan are incredibly enormous and huge. What does it mean that God will reconcile the world? You know, this world at times, maybe in any age, there's always been those who are truly evil people. People who have been guilty of despicable and unthinkable acts of brutality. There are people who have done things so vile that we cannot even imagine God welcoming them into his kingdom. Jesus Christ died to reconcile the world. God, in his willingness to extend himself and to establish peace with his creation, sees things differently. Now, anyone who has sinned at all is going to have to come to repentance. It's not going to be an easy path for some of those whose minds are so twisted and so sick and so damaged that they've done such terrible things. But when we think about people that we might judge as being so undeserving, doesn't it make us stop and think about ourselves? What have we ever done to deserve the love and the grace of God, that he would extend himself and make peace with us? God is so big, God is so incredible, God is so powerful, he has so much love that he is willing to make peace with all of the world. And to give those who have never had it, those who have suffered themselves in ways that we really can't appreciate, give them the opportunity that he's given to us. Again, they're going to have to come to repentance. They're going to have to learn the lessons. They're going to have to submit themselves. Their minds are going to have to be changed. Part of that's a miracle of God, and part of it is our own effort, their own effort. We know that from our experience. But I think all this, to me, teaches us some lessons about being a peacemaker. It's not something God takes lightly. It's not a simple matter. It's not something that we can... It is something that we should give thought to and understand and make progress toward in our own lives. Because the God who makes this statement is the one who himself is the great peacemaker of all the universe. I want to look at just one more verse with you in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. This is at the conclusion, of course, of the book here of Romans. He's getting down to his final goodbyes and his final comments or call-outs or shout-outs to some of those that are in the congregation. And I just want to read verse 20. Verse 20, where Paul writes, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now, ultimately, and we'll talk about this more next time, ultimately, for peace to be restored, the enemy of peace must be removed. Satan, from the very beginning, has been the enemy of God, and Satan must be removed in order for peace really to be extended in the way that God intends. It's an interesting contrast in words here. God is the God of peace. The God of peace will crush Satan. What you find is that God is a God of peace, but God is not a pacifist. God is not just going to stand by and let this bully continue to harm his family. God is going to stand up for and rescue his family. He will fight for peace. I really find a lot of encouragement in the way this is worded, because think about it. Satan has been our personal enemy. Satan has made life difficult for God's people from the very beginning. Satan is powerful and cruel, and he's done everything he can to try to thwart God's plan and to hurt God's people. For thousands of years, he's been responsible for the persecution and martyrdom of faithful followers of God. He's caused misery and conflict in this world from the beginning. He is the enemy of peace. It says in the book of Revelation that the blood of God's saints cries out for vengeance because of all the harm that Satan has done. But again, look at the way this is phrased. Paul says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. God is going to fight the battle. God is going to win the peace, but he's going to give you, going to give us the benefit. He'll crush Satan. We can't do that. But Satan will be under our feet. In other words, we win. God wins. And God fights to preserve, to establish peace. And we will stand through God's power, victorious over Satan. God will stand up and fight for his people and do what needs to be done to establish peace. Next time I plan to review a little more about how Jesus Christ will establish peace on the earth when he returns. But we've reviewed some basics today. Again, to establish a little bit more about, maybe to highlight an aspect of God's character, of who he is, of the love he has for us and for all of mankind, and for what he is going to do in the future, what he already has done as a peacemaker. Because primarily that's what God is. He is a peacemaker. He's the God of peace. When you take the qualities that we know, maybe speak of the most about him, his love, his grace, and his mercy, and you blend those together, well, the result is peace. The characteristic of peace. God has invested everything we know of him. Of course, there's much more to know. But everything we know of God is all about his plan. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about his love for mankind. It's all about his characteristic of peace. And the family of God will be made up of those who, like our Father, are peacemakers.